We are in John chapter 17, so if you do have your Bibles, turn there. This is one of the most unique chapters in the entire Bible. It really is. And I know you hear me say that a lot, because I love all the Bible, and I'll say, this is the most unique, but this really is unique. Have you ever walked into a room, and there's two people talking very seriously and intimately, and you walk in and you realize, I don't think I should be in this conversation? Has that ever happened to you? And you're standing there, and usually what I do is I kind of turn and leave, because I feel like I kind of come in at the wrong time, or I go to another part of the room. And this is really what we are going to do today. We're going to walk into a very intimate conversation between God the Father and God the Son. This week, I was reading this passage, and one of the ways I read the Bible when I'm studying it, I photocopy the page that it's in my Bible. I actually do. I know I have it on my iPad and on my iPhone and on my computer, and I just like to have something in my hand. And so I photocopy it. If I know I'm in this a chapter and want to read some verses, memorize whatever, that way I can put it in my pocket when I'm exercising, when I'm in the car, if I'm at a traffic light. You know, you're not allowed to use your texting or anything, but they never say you can't read. So I have my, you know, I'm sitting at one of these long lights in Boca, and I'll read. And so this week I was reading 17 over and over again, and one point in time I read the entire chapter. It was quiet. I wasn't in the car, but it was quiet. And I realized I have just walked into something that it is nowhere else in the Bible. I have walked into this very intimate conversation, and I almost wanted to put on a helmet. It was almost like there was a fear there. Not a fear like, I'm afraid I'm going to get robbed, but that fear that God talks about in the Old Testament about fear the Lord. There was a sense of awesomeness in it. We use that word way too much, but I was so struck that I was in a place where I rarely get to go. And that was a conversation between Jesus and his Father. We see all over the Gospels where it says Jesus prayed. He went up in the mountain to pray. He went here to pray. He went there and prayed. He lifted his eyes and prayed. We see that everywhere, but we don't often get to hear what he prayed. Every once in a while, we'll hear a sentence or two, but we rarely hear the whole prayer. Chapter 17 is the whole prayer. Now, I'm not going to read every word of this prayer today, and I know you're wondering where my wife is because she would do it, but she's in Haiti today working with a group of women. She and another lady are down there for the weekend working, and so she couldn't read it today, I'd have her up here read the whole prayer. But it is an incredible coming together. So later today or tomorrow, when you're by yourself, read this prayer and just know that you're walking into the presence of God. Chapter 17, and here he doesn't send the disciples away when he's doing it. He's right there. He's in the upper room or right outside the upper room. Some believe he's on the veranda of the roof outside the upper room. Doesn't matter where Jesus is right at that moment in time. He lifts up his head. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, John 17, verse 1, these words are those words that he spoke to the disciples in the preceding 13, 14, 15, and 16, those chapters we've been going over the last month. When he had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, that's the beginning of this prayer. The rest of the chapter, if you have a red letter Bible, is all red, isn't it? Because it's all Jesus speaking the entire chapter. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. These are incredible words. These first five verses is the first part of the prayer. There's three parts to this prayer. This first part is Jesus asking God for something for himself. We think, you know, let's not ask first for ourselves. He does ask for himself. And he starts out, though, he says, Father, the hour has come. Do you remember throughout the book of John in our whole study, we have been finding that people are asking Jesus to do things. And what does Jesus say? My hour has not come. You remember in chapter 2, the woman at the well, turning the water into wine, Jesus' mother says, Jesus, you got to do something here. And what does he say? I think it was verse 4 of chapter 2, my time has not come. And you see that all through the chapters of the Gospels. And here he says, the hour has come. So this is it. Whatever it is, which we'll discover in the coming chapters, it is here right now. The hour has come. And so he makes a request of the Father right there in that first verse. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. God the Father is asked by God the Son, will you glorify me as I glorify you? It's a beautiful picture of this very intimate conversation. We can't ask that conversation. We can't do that. I can't say, God, glorify me and make me the best. That's pride, right? We're told that we aren't supposed to be proud. But here he's saying, glorify me as I glorify you. And so there's this request that happens. And then he goes on, and this is great. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, he's speaking of himself in the third person, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. This whole concept of how do we get eternal life? How do we get eternal life? By belief in Jesus Christ. We know that. John tells us that. And here's the thing. People will tell you that Jesus never said that he was the one who gives eternal life. It was only his disciples who said it. It says it right here that Jesus says that I am to give eternal life. And then he tells us what eternal life is. Have you ever wondered what eternal life is? We always talk about eternal life. Does that just mean being up in the heavenlies with grapes and feathers and white robes and things like that? No. What is eternal life? Verse 3, if you want to know what eternal life is, this is it. And this is eternal life. He makes a statement. Starts with a request, glorify me as I glorify you, Jesus says. Verse 3 says, and this is eternal life, that they know, who's the they? The they are the disciples. I can even see him. He's lifted his hands. The disciples are all around him. And he may have even gone and may they, you know, he might have even moved his hands around to point to them. I don't know. That's just me visualizing the scene, but that they are the disciples, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. The key word here is know, K-N-O-W. Now, there's a problem with that word know. Most of us come out of, if you want to trace our understanding of the world, most of us, not every one of us, but most of us come out, if you trace it all the way back, that we have a Greek, as in the Greeks, Socrates, Aristotle, Plato, Greeks. We have a Greek understanding of knowledge. Those of you who are Jewish in this room, though, have a very different background to knowledge. If you trace your understanding of knowledge back to your roots, that is what he's talking about here. Knowledge, in the Hebrew sense, is an intimate understanding and relationship with someone else. I really know you. It's an intimate, as opposed to, I know where you were born, what you do. See, we like to, even when we talk, right? Where do you work? That's the Greek coming out of us, wanting to know the knowledge of who you are. Where do you work? Are you married? Not married. Do you have kids? No. I mean, what I did with these little girls today was a very Greek thing to do. I asked them how old they were, where they went to school. See, my understanding of knowing them was just to have knowledge of who they were. Now, And if you were to ask me, do I know those two girls as a background of a Greek, I would say yes. But a Jewish person would say, no, you don't know them because you don't have a relationship with them. You spend 5 minutes with them. The Jewish understanding is an intimate relationship with that person. And when you have an intimate relationship with that person, you know them. Adam knew Eve. An intimate relationship. And there's the breaking of that intimate relationship from time to time. So what is eternal life? He tells us it's an intimate relationship with the Father and His Son. It's not a location. We who come out of the Greek background are all about location. Am I in heaven or am I in hell? Am I on earth or I'm there? We're all about location. And Jesus comes out of the Jewish background, and it's all about an intimate relationship, whether you are here on earth or whether you're in heaven. The relationship starts when you begin to know the person. So when do we join the kingdom of God? It's when you become a believer and you begin your relationship. Your eternal life does not start the day you die. You have your earthly life, you have your eternal life. Your eternal life begins when you become a believer and understanding and beginning the intimate relationship with God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. That's why for me, and this is me, and I'm not saying this has to be exactly, I ask people, when did you become a believer? When did you start knowing God the Father? And when someone says, oh, I was kind of born into it, I go, I don't think so. I don't think you can be born into it. You can be born into a Christian family, you can be born into a Jewish family, you can be born into a Greek family, you can be born into an African family. Yes, you can be born into a family, but when is it that you are born again, as the scriptures call it? It's not that you go back into your mother's womb, but there's a spiritual beginning to your relationship to God. And it doesn't start at birth, and it doesn't start at death. It's a spiritual time. Does that make sense? I just want to see it. This is something that some people go, because I'll go, you know, I do a lot of funerals. I'm doing one next week and with another member who passed away, a gentleman, a couple of days ago. And people will go, well, now he's having his eternal life. No, he started his eternal life before that. Now he's done with his earthly life, but there's a time when we live in two kingdoms. This whole concept, we are living in two kingdoms. We live in this kingdom of earth, which has brokenness, pain, sorrow, tears, and we live in this beginning of this heavenly kingdom where we can have a relationship with the Father, but that relationship is not to the full yet. And we get that because we are stuck in our sins and those things that so easily entangle us, the Bible says. Those besetting sins and things like that. But we do live in two worlds. If you're a believer, you have the knowledge of the world and all its problems, and yet you have the beginning, the seeds of the knowledge of God. See, we don't become gods. That's the problem with what our society is saying. Oh, you can become God. No, I will never be God. But I will have eternal life because I believe I already have eternal life. And I believe it began on October 4th, 1972, when I was born of the Spirit. April 6th, 1958, I was born of the body. But October 4th, 1972, I was born of the Spirit. And I believe my relationship with the Father and the Son, it started small and has been growing ever since. And I encourage you, do you have a relationship? Do you know Him? Now, you know, the demons know Him because they know Him as the Greeks know Him. They know who He is, where He is, what He does, His good, all the things. That's not knowing God. People say, I know God. No, you know about God. But do you intimately know God the Father? And if you do, that is eternal life. And how is it begun? The scriptures tell us, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. This scripture tells us, and you will have eternal life. And he puts it in the form of a statement. It's not a question. It's not a what if. It is a reality. This is why at Christmas time, you know, we look at the baby Jesus and it's cute and the whole stories are cute and we sing these cute little songs, but Jesus is not a cute little baby. He is God. And we need to treat him as such. Let's keep going. Where am I? Verse 4, I glorified you on earth. I is Jesus, you is God the Father on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Now, this is important here for all of you who are believers. Many of us think the work of Jesus was solely to die on the cross. Jesus has not died on the cross yet. He's still alive. He will die on a cross in about 12 hours from when he spoke this. And he says, I have accomplished the work you have sent me to do. You see, there was work. That's the importance of Christmas. The importance of Christmas is not this cute little baby. That is not the importance of Christmas. The importance of Christmas is that God came to earth in the form of a man, of a human, and was born and started that ministry. And the work that he did for those 33 years is key. It's important to us to know that. It's not that he was born, lived, miracles, all the rest for the cross. Of course, the cross is the most important part, but for the whole process. This is all important. And he says, I have accomplished it. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. This is huge. Before the world existed, Jesus existed. So if your Jesus came onto the scene at the birth in Bethlehem, that is not the Jesus in the Bible. Your Jesus, if you believe the Bible, has lived forever and ever and ever. See, we sing the songs in the Messiah, the Hallelujah Chorus, and he shall reign forever and ever, as if that's in the future. But can I just say, he reigned forever and ever in the past as well. And at some point in time, he created the world, and we came on the scene. But he was here from the beginning, he'll be here at the end. And we are here at a point in time and start, and we'll be with him to the end. But you and I were not here at the beginning. The three wise men were not there at the beginning. The shepherds were not there at the beginning. Mary was not there at the beginning. Joseph was not there at the beginning. Elizabeth, the cousin, was not there at the beginning. Only God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were there at the beginning. And he comes into this storyline. It's a beautiful thing. Jesus is God. He was there from the beginning. And now what he's saying, glorify me again. Why does he say that? Because when he came to earth, Philippians tells us he set aside some of the things that were he had. He couldn't be omnipresent. You know what omnipresent means? Big word. Omni means everywhere, present, everywhere. You can't be everywhere at once if you're in a body. If I'm here today, I can't be in New York at the same time. I can be in New York in 4 hours, but I can't be in New York today. Well, God can be in New York and here at the same time. But when Jesus was here, he was here. Wherever, not here, but he was in Nazareth and Bethlehem and Jerusalem, etc., Galilee. And he's saying, now glorify, you know, I want it back is what he's saying. For 33 and a half years or so, he was, if I could use the word with respect, stuck in a body. And he's saying, glorify me again. That is an incredible ask. He prayed for himself. He didn't pray, I wanna this and I wanna that. He really had an intimate. That's why when you read this, you go, man, this is otherworldly. This is God speaking to God. Now, verse 6 shifts. So it's the second part of this tripart prayer, and he shifts to talking about the disciples who are around him. Verse 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. These are the believers right there and then. The disciples right around them. Maybe there were a few others that weren't around them, but these are the key players who were there. Verse 9, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. Now, he's not praying for the world at this point in time. He's just specifically saying, I'm praying for these people around me. All mine are yours, and all yours are mine, and I am glorified in them, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Let's just pause there. This is what I don't know. This is what I don't know. I don't know if Jesus was praying that to the Father or he was also speaking that to his disciples who were around him. We don't know that because these words are so encouraging to those men, and there might have even been some women around there as well, those people who were disciples, because they were about to see unleashed persecution that had not been seen for a while. They were going to begin to be persecuted, and they needed to be encouraged. And he's praying for them, and he's encouraging them simultaneously. Let me tell you, when you tell somebody, let me just bring this to the 21st century a little. I can't pray like Jesus, nor can you. But we can pray similarly to him. And there is nothing like telling somebody, I am praying for you. And then go pray for them in your own place and time. Or even pray for them right when you're with them. It's an incredible encouragement to them as well as imploring to God to do whatever you two are asking to be done. So don't discount that you have the ability to act like Jesus. We're told to act like Jesus, right? Well, here's a way to act like Jesus. Pray for other people. Pray for them. That's why last week I asked you to stand up. All week long I've been praying for you. And some of you came to me during the week with more specific prayers and said, would you pray for such and such? All week long, I've been busy praying for you. Not that what I do alone is going to change your life, but I am participating in your life. And you need to be participating in other people's lives. Whether they're believers or not believers, it is a great thing to go, how can I pray for you? I say that to non-believers. They want some prayer too. They want help too. They may not believe the way we believe, but I'm going to ask people, do you want prayer? It's a beautiful thing. Then he says, Holy Father. I think he says this six times, some derivative, not necessarily Holy Father, but says Father, I think six times in here. Underline these two phrases. First phrase is this, keep them in your name. Jesus is asking his Father to keep these disciples, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction. We've already talked about him. That's Judas Iscariot. He was lost from the beginning. And so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. If you underline your Bible, keep them in your name, I would underline, guard them, and then that they may have joy fulfilled in themselves. When God keeps you, there's joy that can come. Not necessarily happiness, not necessarily good things, but there can be joy that comes. And this is an important concept to understand that Christ, just before he knew what was going to happen in the next couple of hours, he's praying for these disciples' joy. What is he doing? He's deflecting off himself his situation and moving it onto someone else and helping them. That is a beautiful example for us. When you start praying for other people and wanting them to have joy, it takes you off of your situation. Bringing it to the 21st century, it's a beautiful thing. I see so many people who are so, and you can put whatever the underline is, depressed, this, that, discouraged, you know, and all of a sudden you go, let's start praying for some other people. And when you start praying for other people, it changes your life. So let me share something with you. I wasn't going to share this. Okay, my wife is in Haiti, which is an incredible thing for her to travel without me to Haiti. Usually I go to Haiti or these places without her. She's down there. Poorest country in the Western Hemisphere. By far the poorest country. Bottom 10 in the entire world. Probably in the bottom four. There's 230 countries. Bottom four countries in the world is Haiti. She's down there working. I love Haiti. I love working. There's many Haitians here. We love your country. I love your country. We work there, but it is poor. She's down there in St. Mark's working with these women. So I take my daughter, Anna, on a date yesterday afternoon. We go on a date in the afternoon. So I go, let's go somewhere kind of out of Boca so we don't see anybody. And so where do we go? Palm Beach. So we drive up to Palm Beach, and there's this brand new restaurant, and it's fantastic, and we're having lunch, and it hits me. I'm in one of the wealthiest cities in the world. Eating lunch that costs as much as a Haitian will make in a month. And God goes, bam! Kind of, you fool. Do you realize, do we really have things to complain about? I mean, when people go, oh, whatever, it's bad. I'm going, people, it is not that bad. And it hit me, and I'm texting my wife. She could only get short texts the way the Wi-Fi is down there, just picks little things up. And I'm like going, I mean, I'm having the time of life with my daughter. It was a fantastic time. And I'm thinking, but there's a world that literally is 1 hour away that is not even on the same planet with us. What are we doing about this? What are we doing? We should be praying and helping other people. Jesus is the example. He came from the heavenlies to do what? To come to earth. Can I just say, he came down to earth. Now, whether it was physically down or not is irrelevant. He came down from the heavenlies to earth. And then he didn't come to earth as a king. He came to earth as the poorest. He came to earth as the poorest. We have so much to be grateful for. But our gratitude should not be based on what we have. Our gratitude should be based on who has given it to us. And that is the key. Because it's based on us, we're going to want more and more and more and more. How much is enough? Just a little bit more. Why? The guy who said that, J.D. Rockefeller, made it all himself and was never satisfied with what he had because he wanted a little bit more. God is going to give you what he's going to give you. Be satisfied with it and be grateful for it and work with others and help others. You don't have to go to Haiti to help others. There are people here in Boca Raton. Last night I was at the school auction. It was a fantastic time. Great job, Bill Hood and teams. Fabulous time. As I'm leaving, a lady goes, I go, where are you going? She didn't look like she was heading home. She goes, well, there's two homeless ladies I'm going to be with. I said, where? And they were walking distance from where we were. I mean, this is a place where people have needs just as other places. Go and be a part. Help them, keep them, Use them as an example. Then at verse 17, we've got to rush through this. Verse 17, the second part. So he prays, Jesus prays to the Father, keep them in your name. And then in verse 17, he says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. If we are going to follow Jesus Christ, it's not about doing all the good works. It's not even about being totally grateful, although that is a key characteristic. It's about understanding his word. And the word is this, two parts. There's the living word, Jesus Christ. There's the written word, the Bible. God gave us his word. And if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, let me just encourage you, read, study, pray through, become intimate with his word, and you will begin to understand the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's how we do this. And he is praying for them that they would be intimate with the Father through understanding his word. Now, verse 20, and it keeps going on. By the way, I'm just hitting the highlights here. When you read it, you're going to go, boy, Bill missed this and Bill missed that. I could be here all day with us on this one. Verse 20, third part. So the first part, Jesus prays for himself, and we get that. Second part, he's praying for the disciples. But this is a cool thing that is, I don't know if it's anywhere else in the Bible. Jesus prays for you. You, me. Listen to this. I do not ask for these only. Who are these? The disciples who are around him. But also for those, so it's another group, who are those who will believe in me through their word. Not through Jesus' word, but through their word. So the disciples who are going to be sent out in a couple of weeks, they're going to be sent out to go into all the world and to teach the gospel. Who are they going to teach the gospel? Well, they taught it to so-and-so, to so-and-so, to so-and-so, to so-and-so. And about 30 generations later, it got to you. Do you realize that we are all children of those disciples? Those 12, well, actually the 70, we're children of those 70 disciples. And he prayed for us. A lot of times in the Bible, we kind of go, oh, yeah, that verse applies to me. You know, and you're not really sure, does it apply to me or doesn't it apply to me? This verse applies to us. And what is he asking? I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Verse 21, this is what he's asking. And so it's really about us. This one applies directly. The other ones apply to us, but this one really is directed to us. Verse 21, underline these first four, five, six words. That they may all be one. A few chapters before, Jesus said, they'll know you are Christians if you love one another. Didn't use the word Christians, but they'll know that you are followers of me if you love one another. Now, that's a pretty amazing thing, that they may all be one. That's us, guys and ladies. That's us. If we are one together, we are showing the love of Christ to the world. And this is the beautiful thing. I can stand up here and tell you everything I believe about whatever you want and everything I don't believe and everything I'm against about everything that's bad in this world. And that's good. Okay, I get it. But if I have not love to you, I am a sounding gong or a clanging cymbal to the world. I'm just someone who's droning on. And if I can say, I believe we as Christians in the 21st century United States sound sometimes like a clanging gong and crashing cymbals. Oh, they hear us, but what is it that they are hearing? As we're fighting among ourselves about every which way but loose. And I would suggest if we show what this book tells us to love each other and to show people you can love people in an unloving world, you can be grateful when people are not being grateful, you can show truth when truth is not being shown, I think people are going to turn and go, I want what you have. But if it's a list of things I like about this country or this world, and the list of things I don't like about this country or this world, and I go, come follow me because I want you to follow these lists, I don't think I'm going to have many people following me. And this may be the reason why the church has become irrelevant in this country. Today, there are 330,000 congregations meeting. 330,000 congregations. The average church in America is between 100 and 300. You do the math of how many people are sitting in a church, studying the Bible, singing these great songs, and then going out there tomorrow and being totally irrelevant. Just do the math. There were 12 people on September 11th that changed the world. 11 people, actually, I think it was. They changed the world. One guy wears a pair of tennis shoes and changes the world. 330,000 churches in the United States of America, and we are not changing anything. And I think maybe it's time that we just do what Jesus prayed for, which was, the world will know if we have, that we may all be one. Just as you, Father, and I and me, verse 21, and I and you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. That's what it said. I said it ahead of time. I didn't read it. I said it, and you were going, no, I don't think I very, that's not right. I think it is about the lists. And I go, it is about the list. No, it's about, how did he say the world will believe? Now, he was in the Roman world, which was worse than the American world. You think we have it bad? The Romans were worse. I don't see him talking against Caesar here. I don't see him talking against the Senate here. I don't see him talking against the procurators like Herod and Pontius Pilate, who were demons. He's saying, if we want to change the world, we want people to believe that Jesus is the Christ, just love one another. As I have loved the Father, he said. Wow, that's pretty cool, isn't it? So that's what it means to be Christ-like. We say, let's be Christ-like. Christ and the Father were one. We need to be one. And if we're one and we're doing it and we're out there telling people and we're out there sharing it, we're out giving our resources and we're out helping people, and many of you are, so I know I'm preaching here, but I tell you what, I preach in a mirror sometimes, and it's important. So that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. If the world needs to know that God loves them, they will know it when you love them, because you're the representative of God in this earth. I don't know why he chose to use us. Why does he have 330,000 churches meeting today with hundreds, in some places like here, thousands of people in the room, so that we can be motivated and excited and worship together to go out and love one another and love this world? Not the things of this world, but showing the love of Christ to this world. Father, I desire, verse 24, that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know you that you have sent me. That's the knowledge of the intimate relationship, not just a Greek version of this knowledge. Verse 26 closes it all, and we're done. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. End of prayer. That's a pretty cool prayer. Read it when you get home, study it, and go, I'm just going to take one of these things. Jesus and God loved each other and do. and he's called us to be little Christs. Not baby Christs in a manger, but little Christs. That's why we're called Christians. And it's almost an embarrassment sometimes to be called a Christian, isn't it? Because you go, I got to be like Christ if I'm called a Christian. You called a Christian, be like Christ. And he's saying, to be like me, love others as I have loved you and I have loved my Father. Now, I brought something up here to kind of bring a closure to this. It's a suitcase. And we all know this, that all of us carry bags with us in our life, right? We're all carrying bags. So this summer, Elizabeth and I and family and some of the world lead people went to Africa. I filled my bags, bigger ones than this, with a lot of things in the bag. Put a lot of things in there, lightweight clothes, converters for electricity, extra batteries for all my electronics, all those things. Had a lot of things in my bag. It was quite heavy, books, all these things. Carried the bag, brought it home. A few weeks ago, I went to Chicago. Did I take the same things in my bag from Africa to Chicago, where it was 38 degrees instead of 90 degrees, where the electricity is the same, I don't need some of these things? No, I emptied out my bag a little bit. I kept the things I needed. I needed the same toiletries. I needed a shaver, I needed a toothbrush, some of the main things. But I took the other things out so I could have room to put in the things I needed for my trip to Chicago. Here's the problem that we have in this, in our lives. We come to Christ, and we're pulling our bag like this of 30 years, 40 years, 20 years, 10 years of life, and we have a bag filled of things. And then we go, believe in Jesus Christ, and you'll have eternal life. Boom, that goes into the bag. Read the Bible. That goes in this bag, just gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And you still have some things in this bag that I think need to come out of the bag. Misunderstandings of who God is, misunderstandings of the world, maybe working through and mending. You know, I take a sewing kit with me. There's some things that need to be mended in the bag, things in your life that need to be sewn up and mended. But we ignore all that, and we just fill these bags, and all of us have been at airports, especially those of you who go to third world airports, where these bags are just exploding, and one touch of the bag just kind of pops the zipper out, and it explodes, and then it's all over everywhere. And you've seen people at airports, we've all seen them, trying to put back everything in their bag. Why don't we take a few things out of the bag and leave the important things that need to be in the bag? There is no room for love one another if you have lived in a life that has been hated, either by you or by those upon you. It's impossible. Maybe there's something else that is in your bag that needs to be gotten out of your bag. How do you do that? It's not simple. It's easy for me to say, it is not simple. There's a word that will help you through this. Two words. I'll give them both. Forgiveness is one, and gratitude is the other. At some point in time, you need to live a life of forgiveness. That brings the negatives to the present and takes them out of your bag. And the other is the positive. Live in an attitude of gratefulness. If you live in an attitude of forgiveness and an attitude of gratefulness, it will allow you to move through life, the airport, etc., of your life a little easier and allow you to work with people and to love them and to take care of their needs and to help them. And I believe that's what God is calling us to do at this Christmas season. Amen? Let's pray together.